The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Revelation 1:4-20. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Well, good morning, Westside. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the very last book in it, the book of Revelation. If you're a guest here with us today, I, along with Matt, want to welcome you. It's good to have you. Last week, we began a series on the book of Revelation. And so if you have a Bible in book or app form, I encourage you to turn with me. As Nadine read, we're looking at verses 4-20 today. As you find that text, just a bit of a help to you. We do something periodically a couple times a month called the Roundtable Podcast. The Roundtable Podcast, we address a bunch of different issues normally when we do those podcasts. What we want to do and make available to you is that if you have specific questions about this series, you go, I don't get that, or how come you look at it that way, or I think you're wrong there, put your emails into us at questions@wchurch.ca, and we'll address them as best as we can during those podcasts. So take advantage of that opportunity. We'd love to hear from you. If you disagree with us over anything, we'll probably throw those questions out, but everything else I think would be wonderful to get a taste of. So Revelation chapter 1. Last week, we began this series, if you were here, spending most of that time talking about the genre in which Revelation is written, something called the apocalyptic genre. And why we spent so much time looking at it is because if we don't understand the uniqueness of this genre from the get-go, we're going to make some drastic errors as we go through this text. Knowing the characteristics of any genre is important because as you go to a particular genre, you know that there are things about it that you can't carry on to something else. So, for example, if you go to a Chronicles of History, you don't read it like a piece of poetry. You don't read a piece of poetry like you would an epistle, for example. Now, most of the time, we make these changes intuitively, but sometimes we need help, and that certainly is the case today with apocalyptic literature. By way of review, if you weren't here with us last week, what were some of those things that we talked about that were characteristic of apocalyptic literature in general, and what are some of those things that are unique to the book of Revelation as a piece of apocalypse? Well, some of the things that we highlighted, number one, last week is that apocalyptic literature is full of symbols and images that represent something bigger and fuller and wider. We're going to see a number of images in our text today. In addition to that, numbers do the same thing. Lots of numbers in the book of Revelation. We're going to see a couple of numbers come up in chapter one. They represent something bigger and wider and fuller as well. Additionally, we talked about how we can't read the book chronologically. It does go from a beginning to an end. There is a general flow from chapter 1 to chapter 22, but there's also a doubling back and a filling in the gaps that take place as well. What I also highlighted last week, as it's connected to Revelation specifically, and what makes it very unique as it pertains to other books of apocalypse, is that it's a letter to. It's a letter. It's a letter written by a man named John to seven churches that existed and were situated in what was then Asia Minor, what is Turkey today. It was a letter written in and around 95 AD. Seven churches that existed under the very tyrannical rulership of Emperor Domitian. And therefore, it must be a book interpreted in light of that historical setting. We have to keep in mind that it's a letter written to a specific group of people. But what I hope to show you in the weeks ahead is that the things that took place in the first century and how the book of Revelation addresses them and the picture it paints of them serve as a prefigurement to what every generation of Jesus followers encounter thereafter. That it's a book that tears the veil off the here and now and allows us to peer into the heavenlies. It's a book that's written from a God's eye perspective. It's a book, to paraphrase Daryl Johnson from last week, it's a book that allows us to see the present by way of the unseen realities of the future, but also allows to see the present by way of the unseen realities of the present. Revelation allows us to peer from the seen into the unseen. It allows us to see the battle that isn't a battle against flesh and blood, but against this present darkness. There is a present darkness that we battle against, and the book of Revelation allows us to peer into it. I say this with assurance based on what John, the same John who wrote this particular letter, writes in 1 John chapter 2. When he writes there, children, it is the last hour. This reminds us perhaps of last week with John's use of the word near and soon. We spent some time in our finish up of that particular sermon. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. What was true then for the first recipients of this letter is true for us as well. The assault then is our assault now. And therefore, it's meant to be a book to encourage us and strengthen us and edify us, to build us up. But also, it's a book written to warn us, to wake up, especially those of us tempted toward syncretism, toward lukewarmness, or the denial of Jesus altogether. And finally, in this review from last week, Revelation is a book of prophecy too. But as I offered last week, the role of prophecy, most often in the scriptures, isn't a prediction of the far off, but a word of God and a word from God for us today. As Nadine read, we are looking at verses 4 to 20 this morning. Big text, lots of stuff in it. And so I want to help us, and how I'm going to help us is by dividing it into three sections. The first section is found in verses 4 to 8. I'm simply calling this the greeting to the revelation. Not very creative, I know. I'm borrowing it from chapter 1, but let's look at it. Many things even in these five verses. So let's see if we can whittle things down. Let's see what we get coming out of them. And the first thing that I want you to notice in the greeting of verses 4 to 8 is how God is described. How is he displayed? How is he in these verses? Well, he's described and displayed as being triune in nature. Please get that. Let me show you what I mean by reading verses 4 and halfway through verse 4 and halfway through verse 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there. Do you see the Trinity there? The triune God there. We begin with God, who is described as being him who is, who was, and who is to come. For those of us who have been here for a while and we walk through the Exodus series, this perhaps brings to mind the call of Moses at the burning bush, where Moses asked God, who should I say sent me? And he says, tell him the I am has sent you. It talks about the preexistent, that name talks about the preexistence of God, the self-sufficiency of God, and we get that here. From the Father, however, we jump. Normally, we go to Jesus in the Trinity in discussion of him, but we jump from the Father to the Spirit, who is displayed as being the seven spirits who are before the throne. At times, Revelation describes the Spirit as being one Spirit, the Holy Spirit as being one Spirit. Perhaps the place you know this best is what we will see in chapters 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But at times what Revelation does is it describes and displays the Spirit as seven spirits, speaking of perfection and possibly to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that is seen in places like Isaiah chapter 11. Now, here's the thing. Some resist this idea that this is the Holy Spirit. Some suggest that this isn't the Holy Spirit at all. It's a reference to other angelic beings, heavenly beings. I disagree with that idea. I disagree with that idea because we have a display of God the Father. We've already seen that. We're going to see Jesus. I think it would be very strange to just put a bunch of angels in the middle. I like angels. We'll get to angels. But to describe the Father and be an introduction here with God the Father and Jesus, and to omit the Spirit altogether and just drop in some angels seems strange to me. But there you go. Some people disagree. But I think it's based, I think just simply based on its grouping with the other members of the Trinity, you have to work pretty hard not to see the Spirit here. And then finally in verse 5, we see Jesus Christ. But that leads to the second thing that I want us to understand or see out of this greeting, and that is how Jesus is described. Do you see how he's described in verse 5? We have these three aspects of description tied into Jesus, and also don't miss West Side. Don't miss how the Trinity is displayed. Father, Spirit, Jesus. Why that way? Because the rest of this chapter is about Jesus. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about Jesus. And we begin talking about Jesus here in verse 5 by seeing that he's described by John as the faithful witness. It's number one, he's a faithful witness. That word witness in the Greek, transliterated to the English, is the word martus. Martus. It's where we get the word martyr. Now, most often when we think about the word martyr, we think about those people who give their lives or have their lives taken for the sake of their belief in Jesus in connection with the Christian church. But the word was used, martus, was used originally to speak of being a witness, like we would think of a courtroom witness. But a change takes place. And a change takes place in and around this time because so many Christians who were bearing witness to Jesus and for Jesus were losing their lives. So the word witness became synonymous with those who gave their life, those who were martyred. We see that change taking place here. We see the connection between witness and martyrdom, being a faithful witness in martyrdom in chapter 2, verse 13. Just hang right in your Bible and notice what it says there. Where we read, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Great temptation to deny the name of Jesus if you watched a friend die because of it. And Jesus says to the church, but you didn't. Even though Antipas, my faithful witness, died before you because of my name. In Jesus, we have both ideas of witness, don't we? We have the first idea of witness. Jesus came to make God known. No one has ever seen the Father, but the one and only made him known. Philip, what are you talking about? Show the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we have that aspect of the witness of Jesus, but in Jesus, we also have one who was faithful to the end, even when that end was death on the cross. The second description of Jesus in verse 5 is he is the firstborn of the dead. That word firstborn is a really important word. It comes up several times in the New Testament, prototokos. It means supreme. Supreme over, not birth, but supreme, the first of. He is supreme over death. Jesus is supreme over death because he rose from it. He's not just a faithful witness to death, he's supreme over death. He's described this way, secondly, in verse 5. And thirdly, he is described as ruler of kings on earth. Tough to believe sometimes. Is it not? Tough to believe that Jesus is the ruler of all kings and presidents, prime ministers, and dictators. But he is. I remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples shortly before his ascension. He came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, the question isn't whether or not he's ruling, but if there is opposition to his rule, and right now there is. But Westside, one day there won't be. And when that day comes, what will it mean? Well, Paul answers that question for us in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All authority given to Jesus based on his death and resurrection, right? Philippians 2, he's given the name above every other name. What's that name? He's the Lord. He's above every other name. So he's given all authority given to him. He reigns now until that, and then he will take what is now his and give it back to the Father. That's the play out in the epochs to come. Here's what's great about what's taking place in our text. This description of the Godhead in general and Jesus specifically causes a worship service to break out. Just take a look at it. Look at verse 5. Let's read through verse 6. Halfway through verse 5, John continues, to him who loves us and he's freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love this worship service. The thing that I love about this little worship vignette right in the middle of this greeting is that it addresses one of the most important questions that people have today, especially those that are considering Jesus. And that is, how do you know he loves you? Westside, how do you know Jesus loves you? Well, the answer is given in these verses. You know he loves you because he freed you. And how did he free you? He freed you by his blood. You know Jesus loves you because he freed you, and he freed you by nothing less than his blood. He loves you that much. Isn't that what Paul grasps onto in places like Galatians 2:20? Sweet text. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And he gave himself for me. And I love this because Paul gets personal. He's not talking corporately, although it's certainly true corporately, but he gave himself for me. He loves me. Past murderer of Christians. He loves me. And he gave himself for me, so why would I live any way else other than by faith in him? Because he loves me. And he gave himself for me. But not only are we loved and freed, but did you see our role thereafter in verse 6? Notice our role. Third thing to understand and see in this greeting. What are we? We're a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. What role do priests serve? Talked about this many times over the years of this ministry. They're conduits. They're go-betweens. They're mediators. They bring God to people. People to God. That's the role that a priest serves. We are a kingdom of priests. But I want you understanding that to see the urgency leading into verse 7. What's the urgency of this role, you and me, priests? Look at verse 7. Behold, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. Do you taste the urgency in this? Do you see the necessity of faithful priesthoods, a faithful priesthood in this? I love this verse, but the soberness of it can't be ignored. In it, we see a couple of things, certainly, perhaps more than just a couple. In it, we see the call to live in the light of the end. Look, he's coming. We spent a little bit of time in that verse, that part of the verse, last week. But look, he's coming. Live your life in light of the end. He's coming. You know, I'm all for carpe diem. You know, seize the day, man. I'm all for that. But a life spent seizing days here without a view of days hereafter is a life of folly. And I'm all for leaving a legacy. But if in that process you lose your soul, then it isn't a legacy worth leaving. In fact, it may be a model for the generation that follows to lose their soul too. And I'm all for a bucket list. But if your bucket list doesn't include things that consider the coming of Jesus, then it's a list that Solomon categorizes as vanity of vanities. I'm not down on doing great things, going to cool places, eating weird stuff, whatever you're into, right? Jumping out of that, jumping into that, whatever you, I'm not against any of it. But if it doesn't keep in mind the coming of Jesus, and if it doesn't affect your choices and the things you give your time and attention to, then you're not looking. And you're not seeing. and you're not believing that Jesus is coming. What we also see in verse 7 is the certainty of judgment. Behold, Jesus is coming. But for many, his coming will not be a time of joy, but of wailing, because his life and death won't be theirs. There's gravity to this. Isn't there, West Side? There's gravity to this. That's why we need to be priests. That's why we're called to be priests. That's why we plant churches. That's why we exist to make Jesus known. That's why we talk to our neighbors. That's why we invite our friends. That's why we do what we do. And we need to continue to do that because, behold, he's coming. And there are many that don't know him. The final word in this greeting isn't John's. It's from God himself bringing firmament to it. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that's the greeting to the revelation. So let's move from that to our second section, what I'm calling the genesis of the revelation. Take a look at verse 9. I love verse 9. Love it. I love verse 9. Look at verse 9. It's so tender and sweet. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let's just look at this verse to start. Like I said, I love it. It's a dessert bar full of theological sweetness. So let's take it bit by bit. First of all, notice how John describes himself. You see it? Your brother and partner, companion, some Bibles have it translated companion. He's writing to the seven churches and he says, I'm your brother and partner. I love this. I love this because this is John. Westside, this is John. This is John. 85-ish, in his 80s. This is John. This is the one whom describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Yeah, Jesus loves everybody, but he really loves me. Really loves me. Titus, perhaps to Jesus, best buddies with Jesus, the one whom Jesus left the care of his mother with. That John, the same John that theologians suggest wasn't killed because of his faith in Jesus, but put on an island instead because he's John. To do so would have created an uproar. So, well, let's get him out of here. Let's ship him away. But let's not kill him. He's that John. He's the last remaining apostle. He's that John. And John writes this letter and says, I'm your brother and partner. There's something in that that is so precious that should be a model for us as well. But here, notice next, what was John a partner with them in? He was a partner with them in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. But look at the all-important phrase that comes next. That are in Jesus. In Jesus, these are ours. The kingdom, the patient endurance, and the tribulation. Leading Craig Keener to write, suffering and the kingdom are inseparable parts of our inheritance in Jesus. Paul affirms this, by the way, in writing to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he writes, for it has been granted to you, it's been gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. But he also promises patient endurance too, until the day that the kingdom that is ours now becomes ours in full reality. And this is certainly true for John, is it not? As we read in the second part of verse 9, John was on the island called Patmos. Think first century Alcatraz. It's an island of imprisonment. And why was he there? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he was there. I'm in this place of imprisonment because of the gospel, because I follow Jesus. Not because I stole something, murdered someone. I'm there because of the gospel of Jesus. This is what's taking place there. But what do we read next? Look at verse 10. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, just press the pause button. What is this? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, for those of you who like this kind of thing, just know that this is the only place in the Bible that this phrase Lord's day comes up. Most, and I agree with them for whatever that's worth, most agree that this is speaking of Sunday, the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Why do we come together on the Lord's day, which is Sunday, the first day of the week? Because he rose from the grave on the first day of the week. Categorized as the Lord's day, most likely because of its connection with the Lord's Supper. When we gather together, we celebrate the Lord's table together, the Lord's Supper together on the Lord's day. That's what we do when we gather. So this is speaking of Sunday. I think we know that certainly. But what about this phrase in the Spirit? A little more difficult. What are we talking about in the Spirit? Well, we got to go to a couple places to figure this out. One of those is the book of Jude. You can note it for yourself. I won't take you there. You can note it and look at it up yourself. In Jude, we are instructed there to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Elsewhere in the Gospels, in the book of John, Jesus has a conversation with a woman at the well talking about worship, and he says about worship that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. So put those two texts together, and I think what we get is that we are to pray and worship in line with the gospel and in submission to and mind of the Spirit. So let's take that and go back here to Revelation 1. What is this? Well, I think John was worshiping on Sunday and in a place of intense awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it served as a precursor to the vision that followed. We will see this language when we get to chapter 4. To be clear, John didn't manipulate this. He was just ready for it. Why do I say that? Why do I want us to get coming out of this? Well, I've just taken you through some really hard teaching. I've talked about what is ours in Jesus, and one of the things that is ours in Jesus is tribulation. That's hard teaching. That don't preach in Vancouver. That in Jesus is tribulation, patient endurance, and the kingdom. And then we see John's on Patmos. John gets this. He's not just writing it, he's living it. And he's on Patmos because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And what does he do? Because of Jesus being on Patmos, what does he do next? He worships Jesus. He's in prison because of Jesus, and while in prison, he worships Jesus. John was on Patmos because of the gospel, but he didn't waste his Patmos experience. John knew full well that tribulation was his in Jesus, and therefore he didn't waste it, but entered it. And Westside, the Holy Spirit entered it with him. Now, here's why this is important to us. There's an intensity of relationship with the Spirit of God that only Patmos experiences bring. John could have wasted it. He could have blamed God, like we often do. I didn't sign up for that. The guy who shared the gospel with me, he didn't tell me that. He told me that if I follow Jesus, my marriage is going to be sweet. And my health is going to be fine. And my kids will call me father and be respectful all the time. He didn't tell me about Patmos. Don't miss this. John could have gotten angry and felt ripped off, but he followed the faithful witness. And therefore, he got up on Sunday and he worshiped God, and the Spirit of God got a hold of him that day. And in that place, notice what happens next. He heard a voice. I heard behind me, halfway through verse 10, a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum, Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Let's stop there. We are introduced in this section of scripture specific to the book of Revelation that is a common refrain in it. It comes up again and again. What is that refrain or call? Hear and see. We're going to see it again and again and again. John hears and then he sees it and then he writes it down for the seven churches then and for us. We see that here. We're going to see it over and over again. John hears and then he sees and he writes it down and we're reading it. Just to give you a map of Patmos and the seven churches, this is what we have. You see Patmos, the dot, on the Aegean Sea. It's about 40 miles, 65 or so kilometers. That number one there is tied in with the church at Ephesus. That's Ephesus. And you could see the route that the letter would go, 1 to 2 to 3 to 7, and that's how we read them in chapters 2 and 3. So John is on Patmos. He's writing the letter to them. But here's the question at this point before we move on. What did this experience look like? What did this look like? Meaning, if you were standing next to John, I had this discussion with Daryl Johnson over coffee a couple weeks ago. If you were standing next to John, would you know something's going on in his life while the vision is happening? Like, could you see the things he sees? Could you hear the things he's hearing? Did he get transported? Did he get taken away and then put back? That'd be a bummer. If you put me back over there, don't you put me back here. What happened? Well, we get tastes, perhaps, that help us at least a little bit in places like 2 Corinthians 12. Paul goes third person at the beginning of this text. He's talking about himself. He goes a little LeBron James, and then he goes back to talking about himself. 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And he heard things. There's that word, hear. Heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul gets, he's experiencing something here, recorded here, that is seemingly somewhat like what John goes through. But he's not allowed to share it. He's not allowed to share it, for one, because he has a tendency towards being very cocky, pride-filled. Says that thereafter, this vision could have led to cockiness and pride, so God gives him a thorn in the flesh. So we have that. But we also, in places like the martyrdom of Stephen, remember the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where when he's getting martyred, he sees into heaven. In fact, he sees the image of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. We get a glimpse, too, on the road to Damascus with Saul being knocked to his knees. And he hears the voice of Jesus. Tells us in that text that nobody sees anything, but in other places, Paul says that in that moment, he saw Jesus. So what does this look like, then, going back to our text? Here's my answer. I have no idea. I really have no idea. Did he stay? Did he go? Could other people hear or not? I don't know. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but we do get little glimpses in the scripture. So John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice like a trumpet, meaning that it was clear, loud, and penetrating. And he turned to see who was speaking, which leads to the final section of our text, the God-man in the Revelation. The greeting to the revelation, the Genesis of the revelation, and the God-man in the revelation. Let's look at verse 12 halfway through and just read to the first part of verse 13. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Who is this? This is Jesus in his glorified state. Son of man was Jesus' preferred self-designation, and it alludes back to Daniel 7, where we read of a mysterious figure, this human divine figure who would rule the nations forever, standing before the Ancient of Days. How is the Son of Man clothed? Well, look at verse 13. He's clothed with a long robe. Not just a robe, a long robe. The robe images Jesus' high priestly status, and the longer the robe, the greater the status. How long is the robe of Jesus? Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1 tells us the train of his robe fills the temple. Great status. Great honor. He has a golden sash around his chest. Gold speaks of royalty, it speaks of purity, but notice where the sash is being worn. It's being worn around his chest. One commentator writes, when a belt was worn around the waist, the person was preparing for work. When a belt was worn across the chest, the person was resting in the accomplishment of a task. On the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." Here, he is displaying it. His hair was white like wool, like snow. Now, in our day, we don't get this because we're all about youth and kids. Children are our future, right? They're not our future. Robots are our future. So let's get that out of the way. So when we talk here about gray hair and age, we need to see this. See, old age in general and gray hair in particular was a mark of honor and prestige. It spoke of wisdom and nobility. So if you have gray hair, man, feel good. Feel good. But this description also alludes back to Daniel 7 again, this time to the Ancient of Days. Just notice what we read in Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. But understand what's taking place here in our text, in this description of Jesus. Jesus is being described here in ways that only God had been before. He's the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. With our old age, our eyes go, right? Bifocals, trifocals, transition lenses, monocles, if you still wear a monocle. Not Jesus' eyes. He has eyes, in verse 14, like a flame of fire. They penetrate, they see everything. I like how one put it when writing that his eyes can see through the facade. He can't fake them. He'll see right through you. He knows everything about you. His feet, verse 15, are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This speaks of sturdiness. It speaks of being untarnished. Jesus doesn't have clay feet. His foundation is strong, and therefore any life built on him is strong too. His voice is like a roar of many waters, verse 15. I like how Daryl Johnson put it when writing that it's a voice that drowns out all others. Verse 16, we read, in his right hand he held seven stars. The right hand speaks of power. It speaks of control. It speaks of rule. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits in a position of authority. Earlier, we read that Jesus was in the midst of seven golden lampstands, if you remember that. And now we read him here holding seven stars. The question is, what are these images meant to represent? Well, verse 20 answers the question for us. If you look at verse 20, we read, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the lampstands are the churches. Golden lampstands, don't miss that. Gold, purity, a call to purity. The idea of a lampstand being an idea of being a light, a witness. And the stars are the angels of the churches. Well, that's helpful to us in verse 20. But the question that people ask at this time commonly is, who are these angels? Who are these? Some say, and don't laugh, First Gathering laughed very, very loud. It offended me. Some say that the angels represent the senior pastor of the church. Everybody just cracked up. I had to rebuke him a little bit. In other words, when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3, every letter starts to the angel of the church in. And people go, well, if a letter is going to the church, well, the angel is the senior pastor, because the word angel, angelos, Los Angeles, the city of angels, means messenger. So maybe that's what it's a reference to. Give it to the messenger, the lead guy, so to speak, so he can read it to the churches. Now, as much as I like that idea that senior pastors are called angels, I don't think that's what this is. Do you know what I think these angels are? Angels. Because we don't do that with the lampstands, do we? Jesus says the lampstands are the churches. Well, what are these churches? No, they're churches. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what the angels are. The stars are, excuse me, they're angels. They're angels. In the book of Daniel, we do read of angels corresponding with countries, don't we? Angels that seem to have responsibility to specific nations. So could it possibly be that each church has, as it were, its angel, like the nations? There are hints of this in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about how women should cover their heads in worship. Okay, we're not talking about that, so ease up, all right? Just relax. We're not going down that road. Relax. When I resign and Matt takes over, he can walk through that text with you. But in verse 10, it says that Paul writing to that church that they should observe the instruction because of the angels. Commenting on this text, D.A. Carson states, it's as if the angels will be offended if you break what God commands in their presence. I remind you, West Side, that this letter is written from heaven's perspective and not ours. Doesn't Ephesians 6 tell us that there are things going on that we don't know about, that we can't see? Doesn't the writer of the book of Hebrews say that it's possible, perhaps, to entertain angels unaware? Could angels be God's provision to the church? So later, when Jesus addresses each of the seven churches with, to the angel of the church in, I think we can read that as, the message in the heavenly realm is being mediated by these angels, and in the earthly realm, it's mediated by these letters. That the message goes to the angels and to the churches. Back to our text, our time is almost done. Verse 16, out of the mouth of the Son of Man came a sharp two-edged sword. As I talked about briefly last week, this is a reference to the Word of God, the Word that cuts both ways. It wounds and it heals, and it needs to do both. And his face is like the sun shining in full strength. This is the depiction of his glory. Gordon Fee asks, could this be the reason why no sun is needed in the coming kingdom? There is no sun there. The glory of the sun, S-O-N, shines. Oh, may his face shine upon us. May his face shine upon us. I've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, let there be light. May you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And here we see the face of Jesus shining like the sun. It's wondrous. So what do we get? John heard, he turned, he saw, but how did he respond? Verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. How did John respond? He fell at his feet as though dead. But what does Jesus do? He touches John with his right hand and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why not, Jesus? Why shouldn't I be afraid? Because I have taken on the final and greatest enemy, death itself, and I've killed it. I've destroyed it. Jesus died, the first and the last died, but behold, he is alive forevermore. And as one writes, he walked into the prison that is death and took the keys with him when he left. Ah, it's so sweet. Don't be afraid. Who other than Jesus could this be? Verse 19, I'm going to come back to in a couple of weeks. I'm not ignoring it. It's an important verse, but I'm going to come back to it in its connection with chapter 4, verse 1. So I'm skipping it for a reason. I want to give proper attention to it. As I close, I realize full well the city in which I live and the country in which I reside. I realize full well that there probably isn't any one of us here afraid that we'll be sent to prison this week or put to death because of our belief in Jesus. I get that full well. But I have to ask, if you're not afraid of that, what are you afraid of? All of us are afraid of something, aren't we? Don't we fight fear? Fear of loneliness? Being alone? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of loneliness? Are you afraid of ill health? Aging? Barrenness? Failure? Perhaps past failures and how God views them now? Perhaps not meeting the expectations of others. Some of you are in your 30s, 40s, and 50s, and you're still trying to meet the expectations that someone else has placed on you. You've never stewarded your own life. And you live in constant fear of not meeting their expectations. Some of us are afraid of being misunderstood, of being wrongly assessed. Being on the outside looking in, some of us are so afraid of coming across as anything less than hip. We're so fearful. You can oftentimes tell what you fear most by what you run after hardest. So what are you running after? Sometimes our fear is masked because what we're running after is good, quote unquote, but fear, however it manifests itself, is no way to live. For others, fear doesn't propel them onwards. It causes them to fall on the ground, as it were, as if dead. Literally crippled, unable to move. Jesus' words to all of us, fear not. Don't be afraid. My right hand is on you. I love you. I've freed you by my blood. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed, and as we prepare for a time of response, I ask that you consider some of those questions. Questions coming out of this text. Questions that perhaps the Holy Spirit is helping you answer, prompting you in. Going to places that you're frightened on your own to go to. So what do you fear? Perhaps that's a question that you need to wrestle with in this time of response. Perhaps some of you right now are in a Patmos moment. And you're angry at God. You're not getting up worshiping him. You're feeling ripped off. Perhaps some of you are living your life with no consideration at all on the next. Wherever this text finds you today, I pray that in this time of response, that the Spirit would do work and that you would lay your lives down as living sacrifices and respond in obedience to those things that he is calling you to and from. So let me pray for you, Father. I do pray that during this time of response, that this would be a sweet time of ministry and that you, O Holy Spirit, would rest heavy on this room. I pray that this would be a time where we receive grace upon grace. That the enemy would have no work in effect. That people would run to you, the one who is for them, the one who gave themselves up for them, the one who says, don't be afraid. So may this be a sweet time that you're pleased with and that we are joy-filled in, so that when we leave here today, we would be those priests that you have called us to be with a story, a great story to tell to a city desperate, desperate for it. I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.